Sunday we looked at the story of the wise men, those who came from the east to see Jesus, to worship Him, present gifts to Him. They came and they alarmed Herod. Herod wanted to know where this Christ was to be born. He found out, and so he had a plan. He thought to kill Jesus, but the Lord, the angel of the Lord, he warned Joseph to flee and to take his family to Egypt, where they remained until they were told to return, and that it might be fulfilled about the prophets who said that here in verse 23 that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. So I just wanted to begin there, just wrap up a few things in our lesson, and again for anyone who just walked in, Tim Richter's not feeling well, so hopefully he'll get well soon. But in verse 23, Jesus, it says, would be called a Nazarene. And I wanted to mention something here in the first part. Why would he be called a Nazarene? From Matthew 2, verse 23, why would he be called a Nazarene? Because of where he was from. So the prophecy, just note the significance of the prophecy is geographical. He was going to live in Nazareth, and he would fulfill the prophecy that spoke of him as being a Nazarene. So as the prophecy was dealing with the city, the place. So he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that is Joseph, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. And I tell people that, I don't know if anyone has felt like this when you've been going through school, but sometimes I felt like I learned on an exam. And of course, a lot of times you learn after the exam. And I think I do that a lot, and I did in this class, this past class. But I changed my mind on something. We looked at some different, some possibilities as to, these prophets. We can't really point back to, I cannot point back to a passage in the Old Testament where these things are written. And I mentioned one possibility, for example, like the letter to the Laodiceans in Colossians. There's a letter that was written that we don't have a copy of, and so maybe it could be that there were some written prophecies that we no longer have. And of course, I believe that we have what we need. We have by inspiration what we have, and what we have by inspiration is what God wants us to have, and we have all that we need. 2 Timothy 3 verse 17, all Scripture is profitable for what? That the man of God may be what? Okay. All right. So perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. So anything you need, you get it from Scripture. And so we have that. We have all inspired Scripture.
One question that comes to my mind, Brandon, about this is, would he be considered a Nazarite in regards to the Nazarite laws mentioned back in verse 2, because he's separated from God. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Nazarite vow. I think he probably referred to the Nazarite because of that as well, but he was different.
Okay. And
I guess the Nazarite vow.
He was separated from God, and that was one of the things. I'm not saying he was a Nazarite
vow,
but would that be an indication?
Right now, I don't think so myself, because of, and that's Joy and I were talking, and when we, because of that, you, in looking at the prophecy there in Matthew 2:23, the prophecy was based upon, or the reason why he would be called a Nazarene is because of where he lived in Nazareth. Okay, but and so that would be, I would say that would be it.
What thought about that? That root word Nazar means a shoot or a bud, and Jesus would refer to that. Isaiah 53 many places. The city was named based on that.
Okay.
It was in a sense a shoot or a bud, the location that it was at. So that in that sense, he would be a shoot or a bud out of the dry ground, as Isaiah 53 says. So that was his manner of life. He was a shoot or a bud. So it could have reference to that root word.
Okay. And I'll have to do more study on that. So I'm learning on the exam. But here's what the way what I would say at this point is that, you know, you look at, and I've got a chart here, there were many prophets in the Scriptures, and we don't have all of the words of the prophets that we know about written down. And we don't need the words of the prophets written down. For example, he should be called a Nazarene. I cannot point to a passage in the Old Testament where it says, quote, he should be called a Nazarene. For example, and someone mentioned to me this passage here in the book of Jude, and I don't know that he, I won't credit him yet. He may not necessarily want to be credited with me in this line of point, but I think it's an excellent point parallel to Matthew 2:23. In Jude 14, verse 14 and 15, Enoch, we have a specific detailed prophecy of Enoch that is stated here, but it's not in Genesis. It's not somewhere else under the old law. But I think that would be a perfect perfect parallel to what we have in Matthew 2:23. So, you know, here we have a prophet. We have the prophecy. Where is it written? I don't know myself. We have the prophets like Agabus in Acts 11:28. A reference is made to what the prophet Agabus spoke about, but we don't even have the detailed statement, you know, quotation, nor do we have a book of the prophet Agabus. Do we need a book of the prophet Agabus? The prophets at Antioch, Philip's four virgin daughters, you know, they prophesied. Do we have the book of the four virgin daughters? Do we need that? Is it a necessity to understand? Well, they prophesied and accept that, accept anything that they would have said. Those referenced in 1 Corinthians 12:28, you know, there were prophets in the different churches, and God used that. He used that. People had that spiritual gift of prophecy in order to build up the church, just like with tongues. Those were all different means by which God revealed His Word to man, through tongues and prophecy. So, but there's no book of the brethren who had the gift of prophecy. And Jesus, you know, everything Jesus spoke, we might say, in a manner, was inspired. He was God. But do we have everything that Jesus ever said written? Do we need everything that Jesus ever said written? Here in Matthew 2:23, it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, not necessarily written. I understand that the other passages in regard to what was spoken by the prophets was written. The voice in Rhema, also Hosea 11:1, also Isaiah 7:14, and other passages. But is it? I don't know that it demands it. And so I would say that there are many prophecies that were spoken, and Matthew, by inspiration, noted that, and noted that Jesus, by where He grew up in Nazareth, He fulfilled that prophecy that the prophets, plural, spoke, which said He should be called a Nazarene. And so, but regardless of how we explain verse 23, we understand Matthew wrote by inspiration, and he made this statement, and Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophets. Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophet Hosea, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah. He fulfilled the words of these prophets. Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophets. We want to believe what the prophets wrote and spoke and said. And any comments further on this? All right. And we spoke just a little bit about Jesus in John chapter 1, that He was in the beginning with God, but He also was God. He was deity, but He was with God. You know, and there I think of the example of Jesus in prayer to God in John 17. You know, He prays how that He was with God at one time, but so He prayed to God, the Father, but He was separate from God and was with God. And so Jesus was deity, but He was also with the Father in the beginning. And He made all things. And He stepped down into His creation, became flesh, like as we are. And so that He does and did know what we go through. He could be our perfect Redeemer. But in verse 11, His own received Him not. A couple of genealogies. In Matthew 1 and Luke 3, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And just want to make just some brief comments about this. You'll notice here in the verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, son of, not necessarily meaning an immediate descendant of, but when Jesus asked the Jews, he said in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45, what about the Christ? He would ask the Jews, whose son is he? And they answered, well, of the son of David. So we understand that that type of language and the use of the word son of, not necessarily meaning a direct and immediate descendant, but it can be. Depending on the context, we would understand that. So, also, I want to point out one difference that we see in these two genealogies, the one in Matthew 1, the one in Luke 3, and that is they seem to diverge at David. In Matthew's account, we see David bearing Solomon here in verse 6, and then in Luke's account, in verse 31, David bore Nathan. So you see the genealogies diverge at David and split out. And I wanted to make another comment in regard to these genealogies, and I don't have all the answer to this, but someone pointed out how that, well, they seem to converge again with Zerubbabel and Salathiel. Both of them do. And the only way that I can keep that from wrapping my mind around an axle is to say that there were two different Zerubbabels, there were two different Salathiels, just two different men by the same name is how I would say that. And so that would be my most comfortable explanation at this point of that reconvergence after they split at David. And Bob, you can take more of a look at this in Bob's book about Luke 3 possibly being the genealogy of Mary, and Matthew 1 being the genealogy of Joseph. Any comments? Jesus, again, was God. He came into this world as a man. Just remember, He is our Creator. By Him, all things were made that were made. Just a few key points before we get into the next lesson, lesson 4. And be careful. You know, we talked about the three wise men. Let's be careful not to read into the text of the Bible what is not there. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. I want to, you want to, we want to handle the Word of God aright. Someone says, well, what does it matter if someone teaches this or that on that verse? Why? Just throw that question out. Why not just look at 2 Timothy 2:15 and say, let's get together and talk about it and strive to handle the Word of God accurately. Whatever it is, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, let's strive to handle the Word of God accurately. I think that's what God would want us to do, as He says here in 2 Timothy 2:15. And we may understand, well, okay, there's disagreement over this or that verse. Don't just say, well, therefore it doesn't matter. No. Let's get together and talk about it so that we can do what Paul tells us to do and study to show ourselves approved unto God, handling properly or handling aright. One time Lynn Hedrick illustrated rightly dividing the Word of truth or handling aright the Word of truth like the idea of digging a straight furrow with a plow. You know, I've never used a plow behind a mule, but you know, if you can dig that straight furrow, you can handle it aright. And do it properly. And that's what we want to do with the Word of God. We want to dig a straight furrow with the Word of God. Handle it right. Faith comes from the Word of God, not the wisdom of man. Romans 10:17. You know, if we can teach anything that we want with the Word of God, we're not going by God's definition of faith, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not by the wisdom of man. Believe the miracles. The virgin birth, the star, anything that we read about, the intervention of angels, prophecy fulfilled, believe what is written. That's what faith is. Monday night, got to hear Bill Hall, and I just invite you to, you might want to go to that website at Market Street and take a listen to his lesson on the great disconnect between God and His Word. You know, many people believe in God, but, well, no, we won't accept His Word. But the Word is God's Word. And so there's a disconnect between God and His Word that should not be there. And he had an excellent lesson. All right, and now let me go to lesson 4. Any comments or questions? Here in lesson 4, we want to look at Jesus, his youth, the work of John. And then as Jesus grew and he came to speak to John, look at his baptism, Jesus' baptism. We are in this first quarter, we've looked at the years of preparation. We're finishing that up. We're going into the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Then we'll look at the great Galilean ministry and the period of retirement in this quarter. The years of preparation were about 30 years old, about 30 years. We'll see in this part of our lesson this evening, Jesus, 12 years old, in the temple, talking with the people, asking them questions, answering questions. And then there's a jump of about 18 years or so when he's baptized of John. So about the first 30 years of his life here in that segment, then the beginning of his ministry. Here's our outline for tonight, and it's getting kind of cluttered, but I just wanted to show what we've already looked at. And again, this is in the front of Bob's book. We're just going by his outline. And the lesson 4 for tonight is Jesus grows up. We'll look at him in the temple. We'll look at John's ministry, why John came, of course, the prophecy that he would be the forerunner of Jesus. You look at John's work. He was out teaching, preparing people for the coming kingdom, baptizing people under repentance, telling them that they should believe on the one that was to come. We'll look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his baptism. And I have noted there where the outline is in the narrative in Bob's book, if you want to look at that. The wise men, you remember, came to Jerusalem. They spoke to King Herod. Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Joseph and his family, they fled to Egypt, and they went back and settled in Nazareth of Galilee. In Luke chapter 2, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. You might make a note to yourself about Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28 is a very good outline detailing that all of the different Jewish feast days, the offerings that the Jews would make daily, weekly, monthly, in the new moons, the yearly times of feast like Passover. It's just that Numbers 28 is a good detailed outline of these different feast days that the Jews would observe. And so Joseph, they went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So they got a little ways out, and they started looking for the Lord, and they couldn't find him. So they went back, and they found him in the temple, asking questions, answering questions. People were amazed at Jesus' answers. And his mother came to Jesus and said, basically, why have you done this? What's going on? And Jesus said, well, basically, mother, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And they didn't know. She did not know why he would say that. Then the Bible tells us in verse 52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. An amazing statement, isn't it, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He's God. But he was a youth here. Doesn't that reveal to us a little bit about, Jesus became, God stepped down into flesh. He became a man. He was a youth. He was growing, growing in wisdom and stature. Verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. Can you imagine the Creator of the world being subject to one of his creations? Just amazing, isn't it, to think about what the Father and Jesus were willing to do for us. It also reminds me of Hebrews 5 and verse 8, how that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Well, wait a minute, how can God learn But Jesus learned obedience. He grew in wisdom. It's interesting statements that are made in the Scriptures here. But we understand from John 1, verse 14, that the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus was a man. He was God, but He was a man, and He left us an example that we can follow. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John the Baptist was preparing the way of the Lord, getting people to understand that the Lord was coming. And John was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." First of all, what is repentance? You know, just a simple definition of repentance. Okay, to turn. Turn where? From wrong to right. But within man, where would be the first place in which someone would turn? In the heart. Okay, so repentance is a change of heart, a turning in the heart. And then, of course, leading to a change of life. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 22, "that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man." So here, you put off the old, you've got that new mind, and you put on the new. So a change of heart. But he said, repent. So he was telling the people that he spoke to, turn from your sins. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the kingdom of heaven? What is is there another term in our study for that same thing? Well, in Mark 1, verse 15, you know, John and Jesus spoke of, or Jesus here in Mark 1, 15 spoke of the kingdom of God. And so they were the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Here's the reign and rule of God. So they were both teaching that God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, God's reign and rule, this change of government, this spiritual government that was coming, this change was coming, and turn from your sins because this is at hand. What does it mean when something's at hand? Does that mean, you know, it could be 2,000 years in the future?
Close by.
Close by. You know, when we think of, the hours at hand or whatever that in, you know, as we near the end of class, and I say, you know, class, the auditorium class, I mean, our leaving for the auditorium, you know, is at hand. You know, I mean that it's near, it's close. So it's not thousands of years away, but the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They taught, and John. He wasn't what you would think of as someone you know. I want to go hear John. You know, well, he's dressed in camel's hair. He's eating grasshoppers and things. And then went out to him Jerusalem and Judea and the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. I'd like to look at for just a few moments at some differences between John's baptism and Christ's baptism, what it was, what it was for, and the time period in which it would last. They were baptized of Him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Baptism, of course, is an immersion. John's baptism was an immersion. How does another account describe John's baptism? It was a baptism of what? What was the object, or one of the objects of repentance? Okay. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. So it was a baptism of repentance. He was calling upon people to repent and believe on the one that was to come. And they confessed their sins. First of all, I want to let us look at that baptism of repentance. In Acts chapter 19, you remember, we read about some who that was all that they knew. All that they had known was John's baptism. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord after they found out after they found out what they should do from Paul. In Acts chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, Paul was discussing with some of the disciples there, the disciples of Apollos, and he said unto, "What then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Well, why were you baptized? "We were baptized unto John." Well, now John's baptism, that was to prepare people for the Christ, believe on him that was to come. Now, in our baptism, according to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, you know, we would make a confession of our faith of what? Now, John's baptism, again, that was looking forward to the Christ that was to come. They were to believe on him that was to come. But in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we would confess what? And believe in our heart what? We would confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. Okay. So we would believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We would confess Him as Lord. We would believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. And so our baptism, you know, looks back to what Jesus did. Our baptism is a picture in Romans 6 of the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. You know, they were baptized looking forward to Jesus. We're baptized understanding and having confessed and believed that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead. And our baptism is a picture, a likeness of His death and burial and resurrection. We're raised to walk in newness of life. So there's a whole different design of the baptism there. One was a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the one that was coming, to believe on Him. Our baptism looks back to the one who was raised for us and pictures His resurrection. For the remission of sins. Matthew's account here does not mention that statement, but in Mark 1 verse 4, his was a baptism for the remission of sins. And I believe it's the identical meaning, identical construction meaning as to what we see in, say, in Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus spoke of, in Matthew 26, 28, spoke of His blood being, His blood of the New Testament being shed for many for the remission of sins. You know, we talked to maybe someone, a Baptist, about the necessity of baptism, the purpose of baptism, and how that it is for the forgiveness of sins. And we would illustrate that idea of doing something for that reason. We would illustrate it with Matthew 26:28, that Jesus shed His blood so that sin could be forgiven. So His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, we are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Here in Mark 1 verse 4 and Matthew 3, John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. But the difference is that it was only for a time. It was only for a time. And that's why in Acts chapter 19, John's baptism was no longer acceptable, because we'll talk more possibly about this in a moment. I may be getting ahead of myself, but there in Mark 16, you know, everyone who lived up until the point at which they understood and found out and understood that they needed to believe the gospel and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, Mark 16, 15 and 16, here, when they have heard and believed that gospel, they're accountable to do what Jesus told them to do. Mark 16, 16, Acts 2:38. So anyone, regardless of who they were and what they had done, when they realize from the Great Commission that they needed to believe the gospel and be baptized, they needed to do it. So in Acts 19, the disciples of John, they heard the gospel and understood it. They needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So John's baptism, though it was for the forgiveness of sins, it was only for a period, only for a time. You know, let me just kind of further that comment just one more moment. The fact that one was forgiven at John's baptism, I don't believe would really be any more significant than understanding that God through Nathan told David that God had put away his sin. Okay, so David's sin was put away. The disciples of John, their sins were put away. Later on in Mark chapter 2, we'll see this: the lame man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." His sins were put away. But the point still remains, when someone lived to the time that they heard Jesus' gospel and understood that they needed to were able to understand that they needed to do that, such as the disciples in Acts 19, they had to do it. Someone had to obey Mark 16:16. Someone who was living and accountable to it had to obey it. It didn't matter that they were forgiven at one time. It didn't matter what they had done in the past. Do you understand what I'm saying? People had to obey Jesus' baptism regardless of what they had done by John, because John's baptism was only for a time. And that's what John and Jesus were telling people to do. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's a new kingdom that is coming. A new reign of God. Some new rules, new regulations, part of which, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And that's not what John was doing. The new birth there in John 3 was what we read about in Mark 16 and Acts 2:38. So there were new rules coming, and everyone who lived faithfully up to the point where they heard those new rules, they had to obey them. Bob makes I believe, a good comment in his book, in his narrative, on Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3, 25. I'm talking about the forgiveness of sins. You know, here's a baptism of John, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. In Romans 3, verse 25, Paul says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." In other words, when God put away, God was righteous for having put away David's sin. God was righteous for having forgiven those at John's baptism. God was righteous for having forgiven that lame man in Mark 2, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He was right. He could be declared righteous for doing that based upon Jesus' blood that was coming. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13 and verse 8, here's a picture I think we see that the death of our Lord was a done deal. There was nothing going to stop it. It was going to happen. Jesus would die for man's sin. In Revelation 13:8, it describes a book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus' death for man's sin, it was coming. It was prophesied. It was going to happen. It would happen. Nothing would stop it. And so Jesus, or God, here in Romans 3:25, could be declared righteous. He could be declared righteous for the remission of sins that are past. So Jesus was coming, and they were going to be forgiven based upon Jesus' blood. We're forgiven based upon Jesus' blood that was shed. Okay.
For this reason, being the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Okay. So Jesus' blood forgave all men. Adam, Noah, John the Baptist, those people he baptized, David, Jesus' blood was shed for the transgressions that were under the first testament. There is a difference. You know, we understand what is also in the book of Hebrews. There is made. Let's see. Well, I have it written down, but I may not be able to catch it right off. But there was a remembrance made every year of sin under the old covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, we see how that under our covenant, sins are remembered no more. So then they were remembered every year. Now they're remembered no more. But Jesus' blood was for the forgiveness of all of them. Okay, Hebrews 10 verse 3. All right. Verse 11. He would baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. John was saying, "You know, I want you to repent. I'm going to baptize you with water unto repentance. But there's one coming after me." He was the forerunner of Christ. There's one coming, Jesus. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And notice in the context, I believe he explains what that fire is in verse 10 and verse 12. Here are two different kinds of people. Some would receive And I don't believe everyone in his audience would receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of fire. There would be some who would receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We read later on in Acts chapter 1 about how that Jesus told his disciples, stay here in the city of Jerusalem. You'll be endued from power with power from on high. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, to wait in the city. You'll receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, but when John was speaking here, he wasn't saying that everyone would receive it. He wasn't saying everyone would receive the baptism of fire. And actually, we don't want the baptism of fire. In verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner. Here's the good. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the fire that Jesus would baptize with here is going to be a fire that we do not want. And you know, there may be a Pentecostal who says, well, in Acts chapter 2, there were cloven tongues as a fire that set on each of them. There's the baptism of fire. No, in the context, the bad are cast into the fire, verse 10. In verse 11, Jesus, who's going to baptize with fire, in verse 12, he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we do. It's not the cloven tongues as a fire in Acts 2. We do not want this fire. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 44, Jesus spoke about, in verses 43 through 48, Jesus spoke about a fire that cannot be quenched, an unquenchable fire. That we don't want. We don't want. So Jesus will administer that to the chaff. We read later on in 2 Thessalonians, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So, yes, Jesus will baptize some with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1. He will baptize others with fire. Jesus was baptized. Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. I thought of an illustration. It's not exact. It's not parallel in every respect, in every way, but I think it'll help illustrate the point that Jesus could do something. Maybe something. It wouldn't. Everything about what he did didn't apply to him, but he would still do it for a purpose. In Matthew 17, verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute? Doesn't Jesus pay the tax?" He said, "Well, yes." And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children? Or of strangers?" And Peter said unto him, "Well, of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, give unto them for me and thee." Well, let's pay the tax. Go down and get the tax, give it out of the fish's mouth, and we'll give it to them. The children are free. We don't have to do this, but go do it. We don't want to offend them. Well, not in a point-for-point parallel, Jesus, did he have any sin to be forgiven? Of course not. He was the object of the baptism. Believe on himself that was to come? So he had nothing to repent of, no sin to be forgiven. He was the object of this baptism. Do it to fulfill all righteousness. We want to be a pattern, so to speak. Would that be an appropriate way to describe it? Any other comments? So John came teaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a coming kingdom. There's a coming a new reign and a new rule of God in your life. Turn from your sins. Believe on this one that is to come. You know, Jesus just didn't step down on the earth. He had people prep, like the prophets here, prep others to receive Him. And He, you know, here's all of these years of preparation, all of this time growing up among the people. He didn't just step down as God and say, here's the new law. But He had a forerunner, John. He Himself was with the people. He grew up with them, preparing them for this and letting them know this is coming. It's near. It's at hand. Jesus was flesh. He grew and He learned as a man, but He was also God's beloved Son. This is My beloved Son. Later on we'll see, hear ye Him. So God gave His stamp of approval on Jesus at His baptism, and later on He would tell us, hear Him. John taught his audience repentance, that they should believe on the Lord who was coming. And John and Jesus taught the people about the coming kingdom of heaven. They were preparing people's mind for a change in spiritual government. We read last class in John 1:17 how that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There was a coming new covenant. We'll look more about that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, here's the kind of righteousness that God wants in His kingdom. Here's what we should be like. Here's what the people of God should be like. Comments? All right, that's all I have.